morning.
It's very good to see all who have gathered for a Thursday night. And we make you all welcome and trust you remember the one remaining meeting tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. We'll be glad for all who can carry through until the end of the week. And our reading tonight will be from the first book of Kings, chapters 9 and 10. First Kings, and we start to read in chapter 9. And verse number 1, 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication, and that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked in integrity of heart, verse 5, then I will establish. Verse 6, but if ye shall turn, at all turn from following me, verse 7, then will I cut off. Now, down to verse number 17. And Solomon built Gezer and Beth Hor in the nether, and Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land, and all the cities of store that Solomon had, and cities for his chariots, and cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. And all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. But then verse 22 tells us he made no bond servants of the children of Israel. Verse 25, and three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord, and he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the house. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beyond beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy, his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir, and fetched from thence gold 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and so on. Then her questions in verse 3. Verse 4, she had seen his wisdom, the house that he built, the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent. And then she tells the king about the true report. Verse 9, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Haran that brought gold from Ophir brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees nor were seen unto this day. And then he gives the queen of Sheba gifts. Verse 16, he made 200 targets of beaten gold. Verse 17, 300 shields of beaten gold. Verse 18, the king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with the best gold, and its steps and so on, not the like in any kingdom. The end of verse 20. Verse 21, all Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. None were of silver. And then you have another reference to the navy in verse 22. Verse 23, Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom as God put in his heart. and verse 28. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price, and the chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and the horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. Now, that's quite a bit of reading, and even with that I've had to leave sections out. I think all are fairly well acquainted of exactly where we have arrived in our consideration of the account of the reign of Solomon in the first book of Kings. We have already thought about his accession to the throne on Monday evening, and we considered his administration of the kingdom with all the wisdom that he displayed on Tuesday evening, and last night we took a very hurried tour through some of those architectural accomplishments of this great king. And tomorrow night we'll be thinking about some of the sad events at the end of his reign, his apostasy, and the various adversaries that he had to contend with. Tonight, as we have mentioned before, the subject before us moves into quite a new phase. You might have remarked at the beginning of our reading in chapter 9, we are told that these events took place after the 20 years. You remember Solomon was 20 years in building, 7 for the temple and 13 years for his own house. And after those 20 years, we're moving into a different phase of his kingdom. Our subject tonight will be to think about Solomon's kingdom and the influence that it had internationally, because he not only established a great empire and a glorious empire himself, but the effect of that empire was felt in many nations, so that in these chapters we read about the king of Tyre, we've already had him mentioned. You read about the king of Egypt, you read about the kings of Arabia, and you read about all the kings of the earth. So this kingdom of Solomon, this righteous and glorious kingdom, was making its power and its presence felt right across the different countries of the world as it was then known. There were those internal affairs that are mainly discussed in chapter 9. And then, of course, with the Queen of Sheba and these other people that I've mentioned, we have the foreign affairs, the external affairs, covered in chapter 10. Now, we want to listen very especially to our subject tonight on what we will be trying to discover from these Old Testament illustrations is how we can have an influence upon the world around us. We are not having the effect that we should have. And what impression are we really making upon the surrounding people? Now, to come into, just look at the various sections of this. At the beginning of chapter 9, Solomon received a very special token of the Lord's favour. We began our reading there with the indication that the Lord appeared to him a second time. You remember he did that before, but now the Lord appears a second time. The temple has been built, the king's house has been built, and it nearly seems to me as if the Lord says, "Well now, Solomon, you have done very well." And he said, "I'm going to appear to you a second time, and I'm giving you a special revelation just as an encouragement and as a confirmation for your own soul." The Lord does that. This man had expended much, and he had worked hard, and now the Lord confirms him with a special revelation. It was one thing to have the presence of the Lord filling the temple. That was a marvelous encouragement to Solomon. But then this is an additional thing. Not just the Lord's presence filling the temple in a general way. This is a private and a personal appearance of the Lord to Solomon for his own personal confirmation. One of the things that he tells him in this second appearance, he says, "Solomon, I have sanctified the house." And he said, "I have put my name upon it." Now that was a very remarkable statement. God put his name upon it. You've often heard they're discussing a bit of business, and maybe they just don't clinch the deal, and they say to the man, they say, I'll be back to see you, but you put my name on that one. Maybe they're buying a Mercedes, and they're not just sure which of the two models they'll take. They say, but they put my name on that one. So it's nearly booked. And my name's on this hymn book, and don't any of you people touch it, because it's mine. God said, now Solomon, you built it. And he said, very nice of you to build it, and very kind of you to build it, but he said, I want to tell you, I have put my name upon it. Whose temple is this? You say, it's Solomon's temple. The Lord says, no, Solomon, it's mine. It's mine. Now he said, when I have put my name upon it, Solomon, he said, I have given you a tremendous privilege that the name of the transcendent Jehovah, creator of heaven and earth, would ever be associated with a building that was made by man. But he said, I'll let you take my name and I've put it on it. It's mine. That means, Solomon, that you have to be very, very careful how you behave in it. If it was still yours, and you were the boss, well, he said, you could take into it what you wanted, you could bring out of it what you wanted, and really, your word would be the final word. But no, 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 he said, Solomon, my name is upon it, and he said, you'll have to be very careful, and all your people, how you behave about this house, because if you misbehave, well, he said, I'll be anything but well pleased. And he said, if you keep walking in the right path, and you keep obedient to my word, he said, I'll establish it forever. But he said, Solomon, if you should turn aside to other gods, he said, I'll destroy it. And he said, I'll make it a disgrace. A number of things there that I want to say just before I go on. That's what gives the assembly its significance, you know. I know I'm not complaining. I use the expression too, and I'm not making a big fuss about it. But very, very often we hear the people say, oh, is that his assembly? Or is that her assembly? Or you ask, what do you do in your assembly? That's all right. That's all right. I'm not making a person an offender for a word. But there would just be the little danger that we talk so much about his assembly and her assembly and our assembly that we might forget that it's the Lord's assembly. And he has put a name upon it. And he has claimed it for himself. And the assembly doesn't belong to you. And the assembly doesn't belong to the preacher. And the assembly doesn't belong to the overseer. The assembly belongs to the Lord. And everything that I do, and everything that I say, I have to be exceptionally careful, because if it's his possession, and if it enjoys the luxury of his presence, and if it depends upon the power of his protection, we have to be very careful how we behave, just in case it would in any way grieve his heart or upset his mind. He said, I have put my name upon it, and you have to be careful. God gave him a very strong warning at this stage. The first time that the Lord appeared to Solomon, he didn't give him a warning, he gave him a promise. Remember, he got wisdom and told that he'd get riches and honor and so on. He gave him quite a number of promises, but he didn't give him any warning. Now, this is 20 years later. And the most of this second appearance is taken up with fairly sharp warning. You would say, why would that be? It seems to me that Solomon was at the pinnacle of his success. The temple built, these other buildings erected that I've just been talking about, the glory of the Lord manifested in the temple, the kingdom's growing, everything just now is better than it has ever been before. Israel was never in such a good condition. They're at the very pinnacle of their prosperity. God says now, Solomon, he says, things are going well, but he says, you need to watch. And I imagine that as God saw it from his standpoint, he was beginning to see amidst the success, there were little pockets of departure appearing in Solomon's heart. and the Lord warned them. Unfortunately, we'll learn tomorrow night, I don't want to anticipate it, unfortunately we'll discover that the warning didn't work. You know, brothers and sisters, we need to have warnings. There's maybe someone here, and you think that the assembly with which you're associated never was having times so good. Never was so much prosperity. Never was so much harmony amongst the Christians. Never so much warmth in the meetings. Things were never just as good as they are now, or at least they haven't been as good for many years. Can I tell you that just now you're in a very dangerous position? And you need to be warned, because things could go very badly wrong. Now, despite that, God gave Solomon a special token of his favor by appearing the second time. And he would emphasize to him, he would say, Solomon, this house that you have just built, he said, is going to become the focus of everything. In fact, God tells him, he says, mine eyes shall be upon it continually, and my heart will be there. God said, I'll never look away from it. He said, this is the center of the whole business. This is the focus. He said, Solomon, everything that you do, whether it's home affairs or foreign affairs, God says, everything that you do, he says, you make sure that it doesn't in any way detract from or damage this building. You know, I believe in a very simple way that that's the secret of a Christian's prosperity. It's good for all of us to remember that we should constantly act in such a way that the assembly becomes the very focal point of all our activities. Everything that we do, whether business, home, we were talking a bit about this last night, everything reflects upon the assembly, and we should make it the center of our activities. Now, the next part, having followed upon that, maybe there's a thing I did want to say, I didn't take time to say it last night, but I think I should just clear it up a little bit. Quite a number that I've heard speak from time to time in different books that I've read over the years, they would be critical of Solomon because he spent 7 years doing the Lord's house, the house of God, and 13 years doing the houses of Parliament, the houses of government that we talked about last night. And they say that he spent nearly twice as the time on his own things as he did on the Lord's things, and his priorities weren't right. Now, there may be a grain of truth in that, but I don't think we should be too hard on Solomon, for a number of reasons. The houses of government were much bigger than the house of God. It was relatively small, we covered that last night, but the house of justice, the courts of justice, and the headquarters of the Ministry of Defence, and the colonnades that connected them, those were quite massive buildings just beside the temple. They were more than twice as large. So I don't think we should be surprised if it took Solomon almost twice as long. Secondly, Solomon's father, King David, as we mentioned last night, had provided enormously for the building of the temple, so that Solomon didn't have to run around looking for all that stuff. His father had provided it. It was just there ready at his hand. But King David did not provide for the houses of Parliament. So Solomon was starting to build them more or less from scratch. So if they were twice as big, and he had very little raw materials, we may not be surprised that it took him twice as long. Thirdly, this appearance that we are talking about tonight here, when the Lord appeared to him and commended him and at the same time warned him, this appearance took place after the 20 years. And if the Lord had been angry with Solomon for spending 13 years on the House of Parliament and only 7 on the House of God, I don't think the Lord would have appeared to him in such a cordial, open-hearted way. He would at least have said to him, Solomon, you spent too long in the House of Parliament, you better catch yourself on, you better watch yourself. There's not a word of that. The Lord appeared, and it was a great token of confirmation for this man. Then after that, he does a good bit more building. You notice, I'm not going into all the details, but later down the chapter, it tells us that Solomon built Gezer and Beth Hor in the Nether. And verse 18 talks about a place called Bela and Tadmor in the wilderness. Verse 19 speaks about all the cities of store that Solomon had and cities for his chariots. Now, why was Solomon so much concerned about building these other cities? You may think, there may be one or two cases of it here, but you may think that these cities were totally built now. I don't imagine that. I think he fortified cities that were already in existence. And why? Well, it would seem to me, and he wasn't misjudging it, it would seem to me that Solomon was using the times of peace to strengthen the defenses of the land just in case war would come. Now, at this stage, there was no such. Maybe before we are through, I don't know, well, we'll hardly get out of just these meetings. At this time, there was no sign of it, but later on, the land received a number of attacks from these very areas that Solomon had strengthened. The kings that followed him didn't bother about keeping them strong, and when the armies just came in, they just marched wholesale into the land. But Solomon took precautions. He said, there's no sign of it, there's no sign of danger, there's no big army marching up there in the north, but he established a fortification at a place called Hazor. That was in the north. And there were no big armies coming down here from the south, but he established a fortification at a place called Gezer. And there were no Philistines marching over here from the east, but he established fortifications at places called Beth Horon the upper and Beth Horon the nether. You say, Solomon, you're wasting all your effort building up these defenses, cities of store. Strengthening cities of store just so that the land might be well protected. You know, the New Testament, when you begin to read through, especially the letters of the Apostle Paul, some of the others as well, but especially his letters, there's a word that constantly keeps coming up, and it's the word edification. And I don't need to insult the intelligence of you people and tell you that that word edification has to do with building up. You know, we should use times of peace to build up the defenses. I think that's what ministry meetings are for. Sometimes people come to ministry meetings and they kind of way say to themselves, but they say, sure, we knew that. Like, we knew that. We heard that before. We heard that before. The men were preaching about that 10 years ago and there is repeating that again. And they say, we do. But you know, you might need to hear it again. These weren't new cities, but these were old cities being strengthened. Because after a while the walls could crumble and they could get a bit slack, and he was just strengthening them and consolidating what already existed, because he has other things in mind. He wants to move on out into other countries. But Solomon knows only too well, it's no use me moving out into other countries if my own country's in shambles. It's no use going to look for new customers if things at home are not in a good condition. So the very first thing that Solomon did was he built these defenses so that the land may be protected. We need to be interested in defense. There's another man in the New Testament. I was talking about the Epistle of Paul. There's another man in the New Testament. His name was Jude. He didn't write too much, but he said, contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. He says there's an attack coming. An attack coming. But before he finishes that letter, you know what he said? He says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. He said, if you're going to be able to withstand the attack when it comes, he said, you'll need to have done a little bit of building before it comes. It's no use scrambling looking for the bricks when the enemy is just at the outskirts of the town and we want to build up the bulwarks. We need to build the bulwarks before the enemy comes. That's why they have ministry meetings and Bible readings. And you, good brethren, be very, very careful that you build up the defenses and get the good solid blocks of Bible doctrine and put them into their place. On the north and on the south and on the west and on the east, because attacks can come from every quarter, and Solomon consolidated the land on every side because he was interested in defense. Now that's home affairs. That's home affairs. Many places are greatly concerned about attack and breaking into new territory, but they don't very much consolidate what already exists. Then there was another problem that Solomon could see. You see, this is the wise man. Possible dangers, potential dangers from the outside. He built up the defences. But then, inside, the land had still quite a number of all those old Canaanites. You get a list of them here. It says that after Solomon built those things that I talked about, in verse number 20, the people that were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, you say, what on earth were they doing there still? They've been there for hundreds of years. You say those boys that were just a nuisance, they were supposed to be out of the land years ago, and they were supposed to be completely crushed, and even in Solomon's kingdom, they are here still. And you know what Solomon did? He made every one of them become slaves. And he couldn't kill them. And he couldn't exterminate them. But at least he could put them into a place of slavery and subjection where they would only be able to cause a minimum of trouble. And he could see, he said, it's no use me blocking up the defences and building up the fortifications all around the land if inside the land there are all kinds of these unruly boys that are being allowed to run wild. He said, we'll have to put them into subjection. Now you know exactly what I'm going to say now. You know, we can have dangers without, but we also need to remember that there are a lot of dangers within. Jealousy and pride and those old sins of the flesh and those things that can have awful uprisings amongst the people of God and can cause an awful lot of internal dispute. Oh, it's dreadful. I do believe, you know, that we have lost far more from internal dispute than ever we have lost from outside attack. We are very, very good at times at building up the defences and establishing the doctrines to keep the enemy away. And if somebody came to put us out and started to deny the deity of Christ, there are a dozen men here, maybe more, could stand up and give you a list of scriptures the length of your arm that would just completely silence the accuser. That's good, you know. That's the attack coming from the outside. Some of these marinists. But what about the things that can rise up from within? And the things that can cause dreadful internal dispute and disruption and civil strife? Those are things that need to be judged and kept down in the place of subjection if the kingdom is ever going to prosper. Solomon says, we have to put down those old Jebusites and those old Perizzites and all those things that they represent. I can't talk anymore. The Apostle Paul told the Colossians about them. He said, mortify your members which are upon earth. You see, in the Epistle to the Colossians, and I have to rush on, they were getting teachers coming in from the outside and talking about angels and things about the person of Christ. And the Apostle Paul, he established the boundaries and he strengthened the cities and he fortified the Christians. He said, get all those things out and keep them out. And he strengthened them doctrinally. But then he said, I want to tell you, he said, you need to mortify your members which are upon earth. And he said, you have things inside, the principle of evil that lingers on for many years. And he says, that needs to be watched, lest it would rise up and cause trouble. Now, these are home affairs. These are things that need to be attended to. Then after that, we've had the towns that he built. We have these people that he brought into subjection. There's a very beautiful reference in verse 25 of chapter 9. It says, three times in the year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built. And then he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. Now here's a man. He hasn't moved out yet. He's not thinking about other countries yet. But he's still concerned about internal affairs. He's got quite a number of things sorted out. And one of the things that he gives special priority to, he says, I'll have to keep right with God. And he gets to the two altars. the brazen altar and the incense altar. And upon the brazen altar he puts burnt offerings and peace offerings. And upon the incense altar it says he offered incense three times. That's the three great festivals, tabernacles and Passover, Passover, Pentecost and tabernacles. Three times a year he was very, he must have been a busy man, you know. With the administration of this vast empire, there must be unbelievable demands upon his time. But he said, I'll have to keep right with God. The brazen altar and the golden altar. He said, we must be regular in this. We can't let this slip. He said, if in any way we break off here, he said, the whole heart of the empire will begin to disintegrate. When I talk about the brazen altar, just in this context, I'm talking about what we call the morning meeting. I don't know why it is I've been at it. I'll have to admit very candidly before you good people that it's not a thing I'm at very often. But it has come up three or four times here. And I don't know why. Part of our weakness and lack of impact upon the world is because of our poverty in worship. We are not getting on so well in the gospel meetings because we're doing very poorly in the morning meetings. We are not getting on very effectively in our witness. And I'll be coming to that in a minute. The witness is not doing so well because the worship at times is practically bankrupt. Now Solomon says, if I'm ever going to see the empire extend, and if I'm going to see the empire established, he said, I'll need to make sure that the altar's full of gifts for God. I was talking the other night about these dear brethren, and they preach the gospel, but they're never once heard making their contribution on the Lord's Day morning. What about the brazen altar, brethren? What about the golden altar? If the brazen altar takes us back to the cross, and we think of what took place there, the incense altar will remind us of the prayer meeting. Here was this great king, and despite all the demands of his emperor, he said, we'll have to keep these two things right before God. Be careful about the prayer meeting. Be careful about the morning meeting. What comes after this? The next thing, he's got a navy going. See that verse 25 tells us three times a year upon these two altars. Verse 26 says, King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber on the shore of the Red Sea. And he sent them out, verse 27. Verse 28, they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, and so on and so forth. Ah, that was a great move, wasn't it? You never read much about sailing in the Bible until this. But here's a man, and he says, God has appeared to us here. And he has given us the luxury of his presence in this glorious temple, and he has put his name upon it. He said we would need to carry out the message to other nations. And he got a navy down to the shores of the Red Sea, and there's a reference in the next chapter, I'll not read it now, to Tarshish. Now I know the dispute, maybe the scholars would tell us that the ships of Tarshish are just ocean going vessels. Well, for the sake of the sermon, I'll maybe break the rules of grammar and so on. That is likely right. The ships of Tarshish are likely not ships that went to Tarshish. We used to think that in Sunday school, and I'm going to use that just in a minute. But the ships of Tarshish are likely, if we talked about ships of Harland and Wolff, you'd be thinking of great ocean liners and so on, strong. The ships of Tarshish were likely ships that were good and strong and well able for the sea no matter where they went. But, taking that, just leaving that aside for a minute, it is possible that Solomon used the port of Joppa and he sent sailors across the Mediterranean towards Spain. And then at the other side of his kingdom, the southern side of his kingdom, he used this port, Ezion-Geber, on the Red Sea, and he sent ships south the way into the Indian Ocean and so on. So that here was a man, and right from his kingdom there were people going east and west. And I think when they travelled out there, you know, they took the message of the great king to shores that had never heard about him. And they landed out onto the shore and stepped into Calcutta or some of those places, wherever they were, or Bombay, and they said to them, "Boys, where do you come from?" And they said, "We come from the land of Palestine." "The land of Palestine? What's the land of Palestine?" They said, "You never hear about that kingdom? You never hear about our king?" "Say, who is your king?" "Say, our King Solomon." "King Solomon? Did you never hear about King Solomon? You never heard about King Solomon? He's the greatest king in the world, and he has a kingdom the likes of which has never been seen." And these people will say, "What? Really? Really?" You know, it's great to take the message of the kingdom to shores that have never heard it. Reaching out to other people, touching into other territories. Here were men, and in the midst of their sailing, they carried the story of Solomon to other nations, spreading out. You see, but before he had the navy going in two directions, he had the altars going. That's what I'm talking about. Get the worship right first, and then start into the witness. Before he went away out to get these other nations and to touch these other countries, he made sure that things were well fixed in his own country. You say, have you any New Testament example of that? There's a perfect one. There was a place called Antioch where men preached for a while in the book of the Acts, and quite a number got saved. Eventually there was a man called Barnabas came along, and he saw the new converts and he thought it was great. And he said, "Now these converts are going to need teaching." "Ach," you say, "don't worry about teaching." "Sure, who worries about doctrine? Get people saved no matter about doctrine. Don't worry about teaching, Barnabas. Keep going." "Oh," he says, "we need to teach." He says, "we need to consolidate what has been started before we commence what's new." "Fuck," you say, "hurry up. Get the word evangelized and don't worry about doctor." "No, no." He says, "we'll get Paul here." And he got Paul. And Paul was a boy who could do a bit of teaching. And he stayed with him for a whole year. And I tell you, when that year of teaching was up, it wasn't a week's ministry. And the Holy Spirit says, "we want you to send these men on." "What men?" "Say, these two men that were teaching you. They've got the job done and we'll send them on." What happened then? It says they went down and they got a boat and they sailed to Cyprus. You see the point? They had consolidated one thing and then they were now sailing out. Solomon got the kingdom consolidated and now he is a navy carrying out the message to other shores. I think when these men were doing their trade, they were talking. They didn't go out as gospel preachers, of course. Everybody now wants to preach. I can see it's just the done thing. Whether you know, want to preach, and everybody wants to have a series of meetings. And they sort of think they're doing new gospel work until they have 6 weeks. And then after you have a couple of 6 weeks, I don't know where you go after that, Canada or somewhere. Well, that's not the idea at all. These people, these men, when they went out, they were just doing their trade, and when they were doing their trade, they were talking. May I ask you people, when you're doing your business, do you ever talk about the king? These men talked about Solomon. We should talk about the Savior. Quite a number of students in the meeting here, do you know that you have a responsibility to your fellow students to bring them the message of the gospel? When you're doing your studies, also be a representative for the greatest kingdom on earth. Pass the word on. You say, "Well, if there are any results, will it be?" The next chapter is the results of it. It says the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. How did the Queen of Sheba hear the fame of Solomon? An important lady like this. She heard the fame of the name. I haven't the slightest shadow of doubt in my mind that the Queen of Sheba was touched by the stories that were first carried by the sailors on the navy. I'm not saying that any of the sailors walked into the Queen of Sheba and said, "Here, Mrs., you better hear about Solomon." Not at all. I'm not saying any of that. But as those men walked in the docks and they talked down, and the word got through the Shebites,
And eventually it got up to the queen, and she said, "You tell me that there's a kingdom upon earth that's even better than my kingdom, and there's a king that would put the Queen of Sheba into the shade, a glorious kingdom where the God, the Creator upon the earth, has actually come down to dwell." She said, "If you tell a story like that, I better go and see about it. You know, we have a far better story. Not just that the Lord came invisibly to a temple, but we can tell the people the story that the King of Kings became incarnate in a babe. And the greater than Solomon has been in this world." I tell you, brethren and sisters, is something of the beauty and the breadth and the value of that kingdom could sweep over our souls another time. We would be so enthralled with it, you couldn't stop us talking about it. There are people, and they could work beside a comrade for a year, and they could never mention the name of Christ. If Christ is not worth talking about, he's not worth trusting. And if he's worth trusting, he's worth telling about. If he means so much to us, let us tell the story. And this lady eventually heard the story as it traveled from shore to shore. The story that she heard. I want to think about, while we talk a little bit about the Queen of Sheba, you know that this is perhaps the best known part of Solomon's whole reign, and I can take a few liberties here. She came. You know, the excitement and the enthusiasm of the story that she heard, it made her curious. And she just couldn't resist the curiosity. I think that we should maybe try and work a little bit more like that in gospel meetings. We have time. We have trouble getting people in. But if maybe we were living the way we should be living, it would make people curious. This business of sticking a tract and a card with two unknown preachers' names on it through the door and hoping that people will turn up, it has nearly outlived its usefulness. I know that you won't like me saying that, but I firmly believe that. You say, what should we be doing? You should be so living, and so should I, that our friends, our neighbours, our workmates, if they wouldn't come out of concern, they would come out of curiosity. There were spices that she brought. It tells us down the chapter a little bit that the spices that the Queen of Sheba brought to Solomon's kingdom, the likes of them never came from any other part. This woman had something unique to bring. And when she was attracted to the kingdom and brought these spices, I think, you know, the people were in the good of the smell of them for years after it. These spices, you didn't get them anywhere. Do you know that there's a tremendous amount of wealth lying out there in the world if only we could get the hold of it? I'm not talking about pounds and pence or anything like that. But there are people, you say, but sure, that's the whole gospel reversed. The gospel that the men usually preach when they come to Port of Down is that sinners come to get saved and they don't need to bring anything. I know that. I know that fairly well. Salvation by grace. I believe that as well. But you know, there's an awful lot of wealth outside there and it's going to waste. Brains. If you'll allow that word. You think of how many intelligent men live in the streets of Port of Down. And they're studying things that are all right, computers and French and one thing or another, and physics and chemistry, etc., etc. But when all said and done, the real treasure that they have has just been wasted. Wouldn't it be great if we could get a wee bit of that in here? And the mind that those men have put into worldly things, if they could channel that into spiritual things. You think of the amount of time in Port of Down that's wasted every week, valuable time that's wasted in the service of the devil. It would really break your heart to think about it. If only the half of those people could come here, what time could be spent for the glory of God? Here's a woman, there would have been spices, would just have been buried in the land of Sheba. Buried and totally wasted. But I think she brought these spices to Solomon, and some of them must have been burned before God and ascended up to heaven as a sweet incense. There were questions that she got answered. You know, I do feel maybe I'm wrong, but I have a little notion that the people in general have far more questions in their mind than we give them credit for. We're living in a world that's so unpredictable and so alarming that men and women everywhere are asking questions. And if we were just the representatives for the kingdom that we should be, and as willing to speak for the king as we might be, I imagine that we could make contact with those people and provide the very answers to the questions that are in their mind. Solomon was able to solve all these riddles that she brought to him. When she came, she was impressed. I'm not going on to it here, but I've tried to preach about it in other meetings. The seven things that impressed her. But you know, it must have been an amazing thing for a lady to come from another part, just for the first time, to Solomon, see the temple. She wouldn't have got into it, of course. But come to the temple and look at all those things that she could see, and the big pillars and all. Then she'd be brought into the house of the forest of Lebanon and see some of the powerful beauty there. And then she'll go down through the porch, the colonnade with all the great power, and she'll be brought into the royal courts of justice. And there Solomon will be sitting upon his great throne. Took the breath from her. Says there was no more spirit. And then she looked round and she saw the way that his servants were dressed. That impressed her. And she saw the way some of them sat. That impressed her. And she saw the attendants. The attendants. The way that some of them stood in the presence of the great king. Not a man missing. Everybody in his place. And then she listened to the things that were said. And she heard the wisdom of the words that were being spoken. And when her visit was over, all she could say was this. She says, "Blessed be the God of Israel." I'm expecting to meet her in heaven, you know. I've often wondered, brethren, you'll just forgive my imagination now, I wonder what do people think about us when they come in. I wonder do they think we're a lot of oddities. I wonder what impressions people get the first visit they make. I have been in places, you know, where they were hardly even would be given a seat. A visitor comes and the people just stand up and look at them in the eye and what you say, "What are you doing here?" And very hardly anybody gives them a smile, sort of look at them, sort of a leprous, wonder where do they live. And then you're all wondering why you get no visitors. But some of the things that people have to listen to. I was at a meeting not so long ago, and I'll not just say where it was, but when the thing was over, the two dear men blundered about, say nothing more about it. Say, I took a wee skelly round, and I said, "I hope there's nobody here. Nobody here, stranger." They couldn't get the thing over at all. They couldn't tell the people how to be saved. They couldn't say anything that was interesting. They couldn't say anything that was heartwarming. They couldn't say anything that had a little touch of heaven about it. The things that were being said were totally unattractive. And I wouldn't have been surprised if there had been a stranger, if that stranger had never come back again. You know, if we were half what we should be, if we were dressed with dignity, the dress was in keeping with the king. I'm not happy about this casual dress and the things of God. It's creeping in. I'm not happy about it at all. If we could speak with dignity, if we could sit with dignity, if we could sing with dignity, if we could stand with dignity, if we had just a little bit of royalty about our meetings, when people would come, they would maybe say, blessed be the God of heaven that has upon earth a people like this. That's what it was like in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, if that man comes in and you're talking at sixes and sevens and the thing has no order about it, it's just confusion, he'll say, you're maniacs. That's the word many, you're mad. Mania. Mania is the word that we get our word maniacs. He said, he'd say you're maniacs, but he said if he comes in and the presence of God is to be seen in this place as it was in the temple and in the courts of Solomon, the whole place filled with the presence of God, the Apostle Paul says, the man will fall down and he'll express the secrets of his heart and he'll say, God is in you of the truth. That's exactly what happened here. Here's a man. He's right with God. He has sent the message out to other shores. People have heard the story. Curiosity has brought them to see it for themselves. And when they come to see it firsthand, they say it's twice as big as ever we imagined. Absolutely convinced. And you say, how did you go away home? Well, it says that he gave her up the royal bounty. I think she took more home than she brought. She went away a satisfied woman. Filled. Absolutely filled and satisfied and back to her own country. Now, maybe I'll just say one or two little things after that. You know, the wealth that these men that were in the Navy were out getting, it poured into the kingdom. As this kingdom extended its influence and the presence of the Lord was so impressive that the story of Solomon spread right across the world and other nations were touched. You know, it was marvellous days for Israel. Marvellous days. Before this book ends, instead of the nations coming to Israel, Israel are going out to the nations. Down to Babylon and Egypt, running helter-skelter, they hardly know where they're going. They're going out to be lost amongst the nations. But at the start of this book, when Israel is right with God, the nations are coming into them and bringing in their wealth. And some of the things that these sailors got, you know, Solomon was able to use them. They brought home stuff called almugwood. I don't know if you have any furniture made of it, but it sounds good stuff. You know, this it says, what verse is it there? Verse number 12 of chapter 10. The king made of almug trees pillars for the house of God, harps and psalteries for the singer. No such almug trees were seen unto this day. Out of this wood that came, Solomon was able to get something for the sanctuary. A bit of a pillar. You say sure thought the house had everything it needed. Ah, well, a bit of a stay here and there doesn't do any harm, you know. He got something to help it a bit. And he made, out of this new wood that he got, he made harps. And I imagine when they played those harps, they never had heard music like it before. Oh, I would love, brethren. I think, you know, we could do with a few stairs here. Things, some of you people, you know, the thing's beginning to fall to bits. And if you don't go out and get a few stairs somewhere, I don't know what's going to happen. And I think we could do with a little bit more music. I'm telling them constantly these days that one of the failures of the assemblies in Northern Ireland is that we haven't the music that we should have. There should be music in every assembly. Not in the corner. I don't see room for that in any assembly. But it should be in the hearts of the saints. We could put the stuff out of the corner, but maybe we've lost the stuff in the heart as well. Oh, that God would help us to go and get a little bit of almugwood. I don't know how far you might have to travel and make a psaltery or make something that will help us. And then out of the gold. You know, there was gold for the targets and there was gold for the throne and there was gold for the table. When you got a meal at Solomon's place, you got your dinner on a plate of gold. They tell me actually that it's very good to eat a gold plate. It's good for your health. So there's a tip for you. If you get a dinner set of gold plates, I'd go every day, any day. That was good. You get something of the metal, especially if it's pure gold, you get something of the metal that's very good for your constitution. It builds up the minerals. This wasn't Royal Albert, you know, with a wee bit of wee gold paint around the edge. I think there's a bit of yon stuff in our house. This was Royal Solomon. Solid gold plates in the house of everybody that came to Solomon's table, I tell you, they were treated well. And everybody that comes to the table of this kingdom should find a dignity and a spiritual wealth and satisfaction about it all. I would love to have spoken about the golden throne with the seven steps to it and the 12 lions. I would love to have spoken about the golden shields that were in the house of Lebanon, but the revenues of this world poured into this great kingdom, and the nations were becoming poorer, and the kingdom of Solomon was becoming richer. If we were what we should be, brethren and sisters, the kingdom of the devil should be reduced every day, and the kingdom of God should be enlarged with ever increasing glory. There's a little bit of misgiving here, and I mention it because it'll be more elaborated upon tomorrow night. Just mention it before we pray. All this gold and all this grandeur, I can nearly see a wee bit of a danger here. You know, it takes a steady hand to carry a full cup. And I do believe that even wise man and all as Solomon was, the thing became so good and so glorious, the dear man lost his balance a bit. You know, God can't entrust us with too much, for we'd likely make a mess of it. It tells us at the end of chapter 10, you'd think he'd have had enough. At the end of chapter 10, it tells us that he started to buy and sell horses. And I can't go into the reading, there's a wee difference with the translation. But I don't think it was just that he bought horses. We've read about them before. But he actually got horses out of Egypt, and he was a middleman, and he sold them all up the country. And he made a shekel or two on them when he was turning them over. You can be sure, when he got the smell of gold, he wasn't a bit soft. And actually trading in horses. Oh, you say, that's a bit dangerous, isn't it? God told him not to multiply. Solomon's just beginning to totter on the edge a wee bit. And unfortunately, he did more than totter on the edge. It got worse and worse, because whatever there is about human beings, we generally speaking can do better with adversity than we can with prosperity. And may the Lord preserve us all, shall we pray. Our Father, we further commend to Thee our meditations. We thank Thee again for the glory of this ancient day. We praise Thee for the permanent principles that are embodied in this Old Testament text. And we ask that Thou wilt help us to take them into our souls, and that they will also find practical expression in our lives. We know there are dangers on the pathway, very subtle dangers, almost unseen, and success can very quickly cause our minds to wander and our souls to get away from Thee. We ask that Thou wilt keep us in Thy fear, and grant that these matters will have a salutary effect upon our thinking. Help us as we leave the meeting, and preserve us as we make our way home, and grant special grace in Thy will for the closing meeting. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll sing a verse or two of 393. Perhaps one verse will do. 393. Oh, keep my heart at leisure from all the world beside, in close communion ever thus with thee to abide. That third verse of 393, and we might stand to sing.